Morning, church.
Morning.
God is good, huh?
Amen. All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. We just sang this song, "There will be a day when all will bow before him." And one of those things, that verse actually hit me, struck me in my tracks over there. Whether we do it on this side of heaven or we do it in, everyone's going to bow. Whether you like it or not, I suggest you do it now, right? There will be a day when we all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face, imagine that. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. Our reading today is going to be from John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36. Now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out, and when I am lifted up from heaven, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Praise God.
Thank you, Edison, for that long reading. Glad you did that instead of me. You did a great job. No errors. Yeah, I know. And we go to a second page next week. Try to keep it all on one page. Alberta, or Bertie, as Pastor says, is not only Connie's mom, but was Joe Lacey's mom. How many of you remember Joe Lacey? Oh, most of you do. And he would stand up here and he would sing a hymn and lead us in a hymn after we finished the offering, when we were collecting an offering back then. And he would always say, "Those who love the Lord say amen." I just want to end my prayer that way, as a tribute to him. He is in heaven, along with all our loved ones. So let's pray now, and I'm humbled to lead you all in prayer. Lord Jesus, once again we come to you. Thank you, Lord, for your many answers to prayer, for your great love for us that took you to the cross, for your great love for me, which you blend for me and my sin, Lord, and my shortcomings. I pray, Lord, for those that may not recognize that you are the only way to heaven and eternity in life. As a young boy and in AYF, in Washington Alliance Church, we all recognized that, Joe and all of that family, recognized that we had to accept you as your as our personal Savior and Lord of our lives, and then we would have eternal life. So I prayed on for those that may not believe or think there's another way besides Jesus to get to heaven. I prayed on that you would speak to them in a special way in this place, Lord, as you walk among us. We know, Lord, that you are here and your Holy Spirit is here to convict us, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, again for answering prayer. But we prayed on for our missionaries, Lord, that you would keep them safe as they work in many areas where they cannot speak your name without going to jail. Give them wisdom. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them endurance. We prayed on for the peace, Lord, of Jerusalem. We prayed on for the peace of the Middle East and for Europe, Lord. We prayed on that you protect our troops, Lord. We prayed on for Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord. And all God's people said, amen.
I have to tell you that two nights ago, Friday night into Saturday, I did not sleep well again. It happens a lot on Fridays and Saturdays when the message weighs heavily on me for one reason or other. This time it weighed heavily on me for a different reason, and that was I didn't understand why the Lord was giving this message to me. It didn't make any sense. To some degree, it made a little bit of sense, but he placed such a burden on my heart to talk about this. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to apply it, to have people leave here applying the words that you have given me to them. I've got no connection there. What am I supposed to do? And then with great conviction, I believe the Lord was telling me, you know, it's not always about them, but it is always about me. So tell them about me and this that happened to me. And I'll deal with the rest. So I don't necessarily have an application for you at the end. Do you hear me? But this is something you need to know. I believe it. In John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with the first evangelist. And she is an unlikely candidate. She is someone who is of a bad reputation. I think you know who I'm talking about. They call her the Samaritan woman at the well. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Nod your heads. You're good with me, all right? Well, I need to walk you through this because there's an important thing that Jesus says. Jesus comes to this well, and it's the noon hour. It's the sixth hour, which is noon. It's hot out, and he sees this woman. The disciples have been sent off to the nearby town to get food. It's lunchtime. They have no food, so they're out of the way, and Jesus meets up with this woman there. Who is Samaritan, which would have been a hated group of individuals. You want to talk about racial divide. There's never been more racial conflict than this one, whether it's China versus Japan, whether it's black versus white, whether it's Jew versus Gentile. This was the worst in all of human history. It was Samaritan and Jew, and they hated each other. Well, Jesus comes upon this woman, first of all. She's a woman. She's in the heat of the day. She's coming with her water jar because something's wrong. She's a woman that doesn't want to come early in the morning with the rest of the women and hear them sniping, hear their gossip, hear their direct accusations and their criticisms. She's done with it. She's tired of it. She'd rather work harder in the middle of the day in the heat of the sun to get her water and go back than to deal with those ladies. Do you follow me? You know it. But stay with me. So the lady and Jesus kind of get into it. Jesus is a holy man. She's a woman of bad reputation. She's a woman to begin with. He's a man, and he's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan. So there's a lot of cultural conflict there. But Jesus starts the engagement, and he says, woman, can I have a drink? I'm kind of thirsty here. She says, what are you talking to me for? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You know how it goes. Throughout the conversation, Jesus is talking to her very kindly. And there is a point where she gets to, and I think this speaks into her life, where I think she's hungry. I think she is yearning for Messiah because she says, I know that Messiah is coming. She didn't say we as a Samaritan people or we as a nation. I know he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to set it all straight. When he comes, he's going to answer all of our questions. And then Jesus blows her mind. And he says, the one you're talking to is him. I'm the Messiah. I don't know about you, but I would have dropped the water pot right there. The one that she had been hungering for was talking to her, very kindly talking to her. Well, right after he says that, the disciples show up, and they see the unthinkable. They see Jesus talking to a woman. They see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. See Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day, which means that there's a problem here. The Bible says, but they didn't say anything. They literally kept their mouths shut. The woman goes off, and the funny thing is, it mentions this, that she leaves the water jar. The reason she came out in the heat of the day was to get water, but she is now so excited, so worked up that she has met the Messiah that she doesn't care about the water jug. She just runs, I guess. She runs into town. She's so excited, and she goes with such and such. She probably halfway down says, oh, I forgot my water jug. Well, who cares? I'll get it later on. She runs into the town, and she starts talking to people. Listen to me. She starts talking to the men and the women, the people who otherwise scorned her, spit on her, ridiculed her, gossiped about her, talked all kinds, because she had had five husbands, and the one she had now was not her own. And so they really looked on her with disdain, even Samaritan upon Samaritan. But she starts talking to him. Listen, let me talk to you. And they're like, get away from us. Well, no, 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 let me tell you who I just met. He told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? And her enthusiasm was so great as the first evangelist. Now, you may say, you know, with the shepherds out in the field with the first evangelist, they told everybody about the Messiah who was born. But we don't know what happened to anybody they told. We know what happened to all the people in Sychar. She tells these people, and it says that the people in Sychar believed in Jesus simply because of that woman's testimony. Now, you all know that story, but what you may not realize is the next thing. The passage goes on to say that when the disciples start engaging Jesus, they say, Jesus, are you hungry yet? We got some food. Would you like some food? And he says these words, stay with me. Because we get lost in the other part, which is the most amazing part, but we get lost in that, and we may miss this. The disciples said, Jesus, do you have any food? You want some food? He said, my food, that which sustains me, if you will, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You say, okay, what's the big deal? Stay with me. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, if I were to ask you guys, and we're still in the introduction, I know that. If I were to ask you guys, why did Jesus come? And everybody had an opportunity to speak, but you could not overlap. You could not say the same thing somebody else said. Oh, yeah, I was going to say that. Why did Jesus come? I have a feeling at least half the people in this room could come up with a unique reason why Jesus came. Some of you would say, well, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So you know that verse. He came to be serve or to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, as he read from the Isaiah scroll in that Nazareth temple. He came to set the captives free. He came to raise the dead. He came to heal the sick. He came to preach the good news to the poor. He came to testify to the truth, and on and on and on. All the reasons why Jesus said he came. He came for a lot of reasons. And some of you say, well, this one's more important than this one. I don't know. Jesus never said this is the most important. Jesus came for a lot of reasons, but he had only one goal. He came for a lot of reasons, but he had one goal. His chief objective, his goal in life, was to bring glory to the Father. Now, stay with me. Really stay with me, because my notes are all jumbled and my glasses just dropped. Here we go. Thank you. Thank you. I'm a mess. Here we go. Jesus said, my food, my sustenance was to do the will of the Father. In John 17, verse 4, we can put that verse up on the screen. In John 17, 4, Jesus is now praying to the Father, and he says this, I have brought you glory on the earth. Remember I said his chief goal was to bring glory to the Father. I have brought you glory on the earth by finishing. My food is to finish. I have brought you glory by finishing what you have given me to do. And we know ultimately that finishing was on the cross. In John chapter 4, he says, my food is to finish what the Father gave me to do. In John chapter 17, he's praying to the Father, Father, I've given you glory, and I finished what you gave me to do. In John chapter 19, he's hanging on the cross, and he says, what? Tetelestai, it is finished. We know that the job is ultimately finished on the cross, and we know that through that cross, Jesus gives glory to the Father. Jesus gives glory to the Father. I want to concentrate today on how did the Father give glory to Jesus. Jesus' number one goal for being here was to give glory to the Father, but did the Father give glory to Jesus? And this is such an incredible point. I want to deal with it today at After Prayer. Are you with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we talk about this very heavy, heavy phrase, something that possibly every single one of us in this room has missed, but something that consumed you for more than 3 years, one simple two-word phrase that caused you to sweat drops of blood, a two-word phrase. Father, would you speak to us now? Would you give us a little glimpse into Jesus today that we may not have seen before? And would you speak to us what you want to speak to us about? Would you use me as your instrument? May I speak only the words you want me to tell? And Father, would you keep us from all distraction for these last few moments that we have together? And Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears that we'll all hear exactly what you want us to hear? And having heard, Lord, I pray we'll put it into practice. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, there is a phrase that Jesus uses for 3 straight years that weighs heavily on him from the very first time he uses it. And it is something, if you will, that we would overlook otherwise. And it is a phrase, here it is, get ready for it. It is my hour. 2 words, my hour. This hour, the hour. But he's talking about an hour. I want to get into this, and I'm not making a big deal over a little thing. I'm making a big deal over something that's greater than I can make it. This phrase, this hour, if you will, this is such a simple phrase, but it was so consuming for Jesus. Even in the very first miracle, in John chapter 2, we have a fantastic event happening. It's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Y'all know it, raise your hand. All right. As the wedding is going on, Jesus is there, his mother Mary is there, other disciples are there, and this is happening, and all of a sudden, the unthinkable happens. They run out of lobster. Make sure you hear it. This is a Jewish family. They run not out of lobster, but they run out of wine. Something absolutely unthinkable. And now the master of ceremonies of the wedding is in a panic. And he calls in the bridegroom. What are they going to do? They have all these guests. The wedding is far from over. The reception has to have wine, even if it's cheap wine, even if it's garbage wine, even if it's wine that has been diluted. We got to give them something. We can't run out of wine. And so what happens? Mary, the mother of Jesus, overhears the conversation somehow, and she goes to Jesus. Why? She goes to Jesus and said, Jesus, they're out of wine. Like, what's he supposed to do about it? He's never performed a miracle yet. What is she asking him for? His response is incredibly telling. It says in verse 4 of chapter 2, Jesus responds to his mother by saying, Gunakas, woman, why do you involve me in this? My hour has not yet come. Now, you may miss that completely. I dare say everybody has sometime in their life. Maybe you caught it. My hour has not yet come. Why do we miss it? Because what happens right after that? Jesus says to all the people, all the servants there, okay, go grab a whole bunch of jugs, fill them to the brim with water. What happens? All of a sudden, that water, when it's starting to be served, is wine, and not just wine. The best wine anybody's ever had, I would imagine, because Jesus made this wine miraculously. Can you imagine the bread that came from heaven, this manna, this where the dew turns into bread and tastes like coriander seed made with honey? Can you imagine how God's bakery tastes like? I mean, that must have been the best bread they ever had, even though they complained about it later. Now they're drinking wine, and the master comes up. He says, this is phenomenal. Whoa, I'm not even that tipsy. This is amazing stuff. He says, everybody saves the worst wine for last because everybody's a little tipsy and they don't really care. They just want a little bit more wine. But you have saved the best for the last. And everybody gets caught up in that amazing miracle. And it's a great thing because a couple of verses down the road, it says here that that Jesus did this Cana of Galilee miracle, and it was the first of the signs, in verse 11, through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believe in him. So the miracle takes a big front burner on this thing. But we miss the phrase, gunakos, woman. Why are you involving me in this? My hour has not yet come. And I want you to understand how heavy that phrase becomes over the next 3 years. My hour has not yet come. Well, Jesus continues after that miracle. He goes and he cures a Roman official's son. And he does it with just a word. And then he, this boy who was close to death says that this was the second miracle. And then he goes on and does more miracles and more miracles. He heals a paralyzed guy at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida. It's interpreted both ways. Who had been crippled for 38 years. He heals that guy. And he feeds thousands of people with the little boy's small lunch. And he tells people about the kingdom of heaven. He tells them about his unique relationship with God. And along the way, with all these miracles and all this time passing, he starts to tick people off. Is that okay to say in church? I hope it's okay. He starts to annoy people. In fact, make them so angry, even though he's performing miracles and telling them about the kingdom, that they want him dead. And it says in chapter 7 of verse 30, Jesus was teaching to the people in the temple courts. And John writes, at this time, they tried to seize Jesus. How they do this, I don't know. But no one laid a hand on him because the or his hour had not yet come. Stay with me. His hour had not yet come. There's coming a time when they're going to grab him. Well, Jesus continues on. He continues to talk the same way he's always talked. And this time he annoys the Pharisees, and they get irate. They want to kill him. There's another time he's in the temple, and he's talking to them about the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth, and they take him out to the brow of the hill, and they want to kill him. Everybody wants to kill him. But you know what? It's not his hour yet. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 20, when he annoyed the Pharisees that they wanted to kill him, it says, no one seized him because his hour had not come. I started to take notice of this over and over again, because it becomes really heavy when Jesus is glorified. What's the hour that he's talking about? The hour that weighs so heavily upon Jesus from the very beginning is the hour of his suffering. It's the hour of his separation from the Father. It's his hour of punishment. And this is the worst punishment anybody could possibly ever receive. As the wrath of God Almighty could come crashing down on him as if he was the sinner of all sinners. The hour that Jesus prays might pass. And as he prayed in earnest, the sweat fell from him as blood. The hour that he prayed that he would be saved from. The hour that he spoke of when he says, my hour has come, and when the Son of Man has been delivered into the hands of enemies at Judas leading. Now, can I tell you, obviously it's not a literal hour. Some of you guys are literalists and you get really worked up, don't you? I'm a literalist, but I'm not a hyper-literalist. I don't believe that Jesus has hinges and a doorknob just because he says, I'm the gate. Are you with me? He literally says, I am the door. I am the gate. But you can take him literally on the reasonable stuff. I know that this, when he talks about the hour, he's not talking about a moment in time. He's talking about a sequence of events that make up the most horrific hour, if you will, time element in his life. This is an hour, if you will, that would span more than a day and a half. With his agonizing prayer in the garden, with the abandonment by his disciples, his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, his trial, his humiliation, his brutal beating where he wasn't even recognized as a human being after it, his crucifixion, his being forsaken by the Father, and then his death. That's an hour, if you will. That's the hour. Woman, why are you bothering me? I'm just getting started here. My hour hasn't come yet. They couldn't grab him, though they wanted to kill him, because his hour hadn't come yet. But there is an hour coming that Jesus alludes to over and over again. He talks about being held over or taken by the Gentiles, and then beaten, and then crucified, and then on the third day do what? Rise again from the dead. He says it over and over and over and over and over and over again over 3 years. Now you may say, well, that's telling the disciples something. He's talking to himself. There's coming an hour when I'm going to be handed over to be crucified, and I'm going to be beaten senseless. I'm going to be forsaken by my Father, but on 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered, where were the disciples on Resurrection Day? Did you ever think about it? I didn't really give them much thought before this week. But where were they? Jesus tells them over and over and over again, I am going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They saw that. I'm going to be beaten. They saw that. I'm going to be crucified. They saw that. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. They knew where his tomb was. They knew that the stone had been rolled there. Why are they not all there in front of the tomb going, come on, God, he's about to come out. Right? Why aren't they sitting there on benches waiting? When is this going to happen? There's the tomb. He said on 3 days, so we're going to wait. We're going to even wait. We're going to come the day before as if we're buying tickets for a concert. We're going to be here, and we're going to watch this event. Where were they? Jesus said it over and over and over again. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. But he was saying it to himself as well. I'm going to be brutalized. And we know that the women came to the tomb. The women came to the tomb to put on spices to anoint his body. They didn't know how they were going to get to the body. The Bible says that they weren't sure how they were going to get past that stone. They were hoping somebody would roll the stone away. But they came. They see the two men in gleaming white. And they go back to tell the disciples, hey, he's risen just like he said. What is their response to the ladies? That's nonsense. He tells them over and over, can I just tell you this? He tells them over and over again. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, I'm going to die, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, he says it again. Matthew 20, Matthew 26, Matthew 27, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 24. Over and over and over again, he says, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. He says it in different ways when he says, this is my body which is given for yours. This is my blood poured out for you. This is a precious act that this woman has done because she has anointed me for my burial. He says it over and over again, reminding himself of that hour that's coming, that hour that's going to be so hard to go through that he begs, Lord, is there any way, Father, is there any way that it can pass? This is such a crushing weight upon our Savior's mind over the years, even as he was introduced as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The only way a lamb could take away the sin on the Day of Atonement was that it would be butchered. It would be slaughtered. My hour has not yet come. I'd like to go to one particular one, and then we're going to wind it up a little bit. Would you go to John chapter 17? In John chapter 17, he's in the upper room. Some of you know this. He's in the upper room, that Passover, Last Supper. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters talk about what's going on in that upper room. A big chunk of John's gospel is dedicated to this. And in John 17, he's praying, that is, Jesus is praying to the Father. And I want you to listen carefully. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Just feel the weight of that sentence just for a moment. Don't bother me, woman. My hour has not come. They couldn't touch him because the hour hadn't come. He talks about his hour. He talks about he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to die. And he says to the Father, the hour has come. How that must have weighed on him. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now I have brought you glory on the earth by doing that food stuff. My food is to finish what you've given me to do. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, would you glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began? Just like Peter glorified the Lord in his death by crucifixion, so Jesus glorified the Father in his crucifixion. And now Jesus says, now will you glorify me? My hour has come. This thing that I have dreaded, this thing that I've prayed about is now upon me. Would you glorify me? In all the ways that Jesus revealed his glory through the miracles and signs and wonders, it was through Jesus being lifted up on the cruel cross that the Father would glorify his only begotten Son. How does that happen? How does God glorify a martyr in Uganda or a martyr in Burkina or a martyr in America or any other place? How is God possibly glorified in the death of Peter? How is God going to now glorify Jesus in him dying on a cross? When Jesus is lifted up, that's the hour. When Jesus is lifted up, that's when God's going to glorify him. How on earth does that work in God's economy? This is what I figure. As Jesus was lifted up, God would bring glory to him by declaring that he is now the perfect, blameless, spotless Lamb of God, whose shed blood would make atonement once and for all the sins of every person ever committed. And the Bible says he became obedient unto death, even death at a cross, so that God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. You know it. It was in that rising Jesus up, raising him up on that cross, that God says, look at my trophy. This is him. This is the perfect one. This is the one who solves every problem that there is. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world, and he is the perfect one. And God glorifies his Son in that. God demonstrated his love for the world by offering up his only begotten Son. And then, I think this is so cool, and I missed it. When Jesus is being lifted up on that cross, God the Father shows up. See what? He shows up in theophany. You ever hear that word before, theophany? We've been using it like every Sunday for the last 14 weeks. Theophany. That's when God appears and there's all kinds of stuff that happens. And the Bible says that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was the noon hour, the sixth hour, and from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun is brightest, all of a sudden darkness comes all over every place. Darkness is everywhere. And it's not that kind of darkness where I can barely see an image. Oh, yeah, I can barely see you. No, I think this has to do with the plagues in Egypt, because it's all about the Passover lamb who was slaughtered. We go back to Egypt here, people. Now we've got this darkness, and I think it's the darkness, like the plague of darkness that happened to Egypt, where it was a darkness that could be felt. Can you imagine the terror in the people? Darkness that could be felt. And then all of a sudden there's an earthquake. And the ground shakes, it says, and the rocks are split apart. And the temple curtain is rent in twain, to use the language of King James. It was torn from top to bottom into, so that now everyone could enter into the Holy of Holies. And not only that, all of a sudden the gravestones are moved away from all of these tombs, and all of a sudden people have been dead for years or start walking out of the tombs. Theophany. God the Father is showing up to glorify his Son hanging on a cross. His hour had come. 3 days later, those people that had come out of the tombs, I don't know what they did in the interim, but they start walking into the towns and freaking everybody out. Talking about zombie apocalypse, right? All these dead people start coming in. And that theophany was so powerful that the centurion... It says the centurion and all those who were guarding Jesus looked at him and said, surely this must have been, past tense, this must have been the Son of God. All singular, genitive, possessive, singular, the Son of the God. It wasn't a son of the gods in a pluralistic Roman Empire. This had to have been the Son of God. That's how great that theophany. God shows up. I totally missed it. I want to go back just for a couple more moments to John chapter 12. You with me still, church? I don't know how you're going to apply it. I'll leave that in God's hands. But in John chapter 12, in verse 23, and then we jump over to 27. Jesus replied, the hour, this is soon before they go into the upper room for the Passover. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came down from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Hear me. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus was not just talking about the kind of death he would die, but he was going all the way back to Moses in the book of Numbers. Remember Moses, and the crazy thing happened. God gives the people of Israel an incredible victory over their enemies, and they're flying high for a very brief time, which seemed to be the scenario with them. And they're all of a sudden, they start to complain again. Why did you ever take us out of Egypt? All we have is this ucky food. It's the same meal every day. We're getting sick of it. We're always thirsty, always hungry. We're done. They complain against God, and they complain against Moses. All of a sudden, what happens? Snakes start coming from everywhere. That's a lovely sight. Snakes from everywhere, and they're venomous snakes. And they start biting the people. And the people start dying, and they cry out, Moses, we have sinned against God. We have rebelled. We have sinned against you. We shouldn't have complained. Would you please pray that God will take this away? And what does he do? He does the unthinkable. God tells him, Moses, I want you to make a graven image. Really? I thought you told me not to. I want you to make a graven image of a serpent. And I want you to put it on the pole, not to be bowed down and worshipped, but to be looked upon. It's interesting, because Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, he says, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Listen, he says, I want you to put that serpent on a staff, and everyone who has been bitten by a serpent, if he looks at the serpent, they will be healed. What is that all about? You see, the serpent represented their rebellion. That serpent represented sin. And if they would look at that and be reminded of their sin and rebellion, they would be tasting of God's grace even with that. And as they looked at Jesus on the cross, he says, when I am lifted up like the serpent in the desert, I will represent on that cross all of humanity's rebellion and all of humanity's sin. I'm going to be that sin. And if you look at me and you come to me, you will be healed. You will be saved. I will draw you to myself. The hour had come when the Son of Man is being glorified and as he's lifted up. Because of that hour, because of the way Jesus died, you and I can be drawn to Jesus and be saved. There's no other way you guys are getting into heaven. I just want to let you know that. You can't baptize your way into heaven. You can't good your way into heaven. You can't pay your way into heaven. You can't be religious and get into heaven that way. You can only be admitted into heaven because the Father drew you to the Son. Now, Jesus has glorified the Father all of his life. And now the Father's glorifying Jesus. And now Jesus, in turn, is able to now draw you. As he's lifted up, I will draw everyone to myself. You see, it's one of those collaborative, collective partnerships, if you will, with the Trinity. We see it from time and again. You know, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up on the third day. And yet, we read in the scriptures that God raised Jesus from the dead. We also see that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, how much more will he give life to your mortal bodies? We see that both God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, not both, but all three of them. And then we see here that we aren't getting in unless the Father draws us. But we also know that the Holy Spirit draws us and we know Jesus draws us because of that hour. Last words and I'm done. Thank you for your patience. Jesus' number one goal in coming to this earth was to glorify the Father. The Father, in turn, glorified the Son. Don't miss this. Don't check out because this is about you. I'll repeat it. Jesus' number one goal in coming to earth was to glorify the Father. The Father, in turn, glorified the Son in that hour of his death. And because of his death and his resurrection, you and I, who look to him, who call on him, who are saved, will one day be glorified as well. These are the words of Almighty God. That hour that weighed heavily on Christ's heart for years glorified the Father, glorified the Son, and if we surrender to Christ, will one day glorify us. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. What amazing love. Amen. Let's pray. Never before, Father, have I considered the hour of your Son. I've read it. I've read it in his passionate plea to you in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it passed me by. I read it in that upper room when he prayed, glorify me in this hour, and it's come. My hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I've read it, and I've missed it. That heavy, heavy hour of your separation, of your punishment, of your abandonment. You said, this is why I came. But because you were lifted up, Lord Jesus, we have access to glory. We have access to the Father. We have access to heaven. And I pray, Lord, that we don't miss it tonight. We don't miss it today. That we don't miss this hour where we can come to you in full surrender. To look on the one who represented our rebellion and our sin and be saved. So, Father, I pray for everyone in this room, if there's anyone who does not know Jesus intimately, personally, as Savior, the one who redeems, the one who is Lord over all, I pray, Lord, that they would not rest until they come to terms with you and you have won their heart. And, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. How this is applied in your lives, like I said before, I leave that to the Lord. Would you please stand and take the hand of the person next to you? As we close with a benediction. And church, even as we close, I'm going to ask that tomorrow at noon, everybody say noon, I will be presenting the message for Connie's mom, Bertie. And I know that there are always people there that don't know the Lord. That's just the way it is. But they're most vulnerable. They are thinking about their own mortality. Maybe they will listen to the Spirit tomorrow. Would you pray for me that God would give me the right words to say in that hour? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.